Heavenly Father, having just sung about the transformation of our own hearts that we seek from Thee, we pray that You would help us as we study Your Word together tonight to allow what You have to say to us to transform us from within, that we may be more like Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Now, I'm glad that Corinne has sat down just near the piano, because I'm going to ask you to give us an audible aid in due course by playing a chord on the piano. But that'll come later. I'm just giving you advance warning, having not warned you before. And I don't actually know how this audible aid is going to work out, so we'll see. We'll see if it works or not. Well, we're going to turn to Psalm 1, the very first psalm in the Psalter. And people do sometimes wonder what the point of the Psalms is, because they seem to have been written so very long ago, we wonder just how much relevance they have. You know, there's a ditty that says, King David and King Solomon lived many, many lives with many, many concubines and many, many wives. When old age o'ertook them, they had many, many qualms. King Solomon wrote the Proverbs and King David wrote the Psalms. Well, that's not quite true, but even so, many of us think that, you know, these are ancient people writing ancient literature, and we're not entirely sure how they relate to us today. And yet, they do cover such a wide range of human experience, don't they? I remember when I was a very young lad, about age 12, an elderly Christian saying to me, he said, the great thing about the Psalms is that whatever is happening to you in life and whatever your feelings are, there's always a psalm which expresses what you feel. Well, I think that's perfectly true. I think as we go through them, we do find that to be so. There are psalms which express bitterness, psalms which express fear, the pain of betrayal, anger at God for what has happened in our lives, the desire for revenge. And then there are the psalms which deal with the expression of pleasure, of beauty, the joy of love, friendship, the satisfaction of security and the relief of deliverance. And the reason is, of course, that the psalms are a collection of poems and songs. Some are very individual, some intended for large congregations to join together in singing, designed to be used on all sorts of different occasions. When they were first written, some were for coronations, times of triumph or defeat, when the people of God were on pilgrimage, when they were in the temple and wanted to ask God for something. Some are words of reassurance, designed to respond to people's needs. Well, given such a variety of situations and feelings, it's really rather surprising to start the Psalms with Psalm 1. It's surprising on all sorts of grounds. I mean, you'd have thought that the Psalms were going to direct our attention to God, wouldn't you? And yet Psalm 1 is all about us. You would have thought that with so many different situations being expressed and catered for in the Psalms, you wouldn't start the whole collection in Psalm 1 with such a black and white description of human experience. Because it does, after all, say, effectively, if you want to be successful, then do God's will and you will prosper. That's what it's saying, Psalm 1. Now, that sounds very suspicious, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. You know the prosperity gospel? I've got another ditty for you expressing the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. So make out your wish list and keep on believing, and you will find yourself perpetually receiving. Which is, of course, true in one way and completely false in another.
And yet Psalm 1 seems to be saying something very like that, doesn't it? It says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Verse 3, whatever he does prospers. Well, that's outrageous, isn't it? I mean, what's that supposed to say to the person who's been made redundant? That they've not been following the law of the Lord? What's it supposed to say to the person who's been bereaved? Or where relationships have gone wrong? Or to people in debt or unhappy are we supposed to say to them, well, it's all come on you, of course, because you've not done things God's way? And what about all those people who don't give God a thought and seem perfectly happy? It's outrageous to say something like, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Whatever he does prospers. Unless, of course, what Psalm 1 means by prospering is very different from what we normally associate with prospering. So we need to look closely at this psalm and find out just what it is telling us about being successful in life and how following the law of the Lord leads to prosperity. Now we're going to do it by looking at three things in the psalm. First, we're going to look at three contrasts, and the first is between two types of person. Two types of person. The Bible consistently says that there are only two types of person. They're identified in verse 6. So this talks in terms of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. Only two types of person. Now, most people have problems with that. The humanist would object because the humanist would see people on a scale, that all can be helped to be and do better. I guess most of us wouldn't go so far as to describe non-Christians as wicked, would we? After all, there are many non-Christians who are very committed to good things, like charity work, many who are thoroughly hospitable and lead happy family lives. But the difference, therefore, that Psalm 1 is drawing our attention to is not a moral difference. It's not saying you're good and you're bad. That's not the difference that Psalm 1 is talking about when it talks about the righteous and the wicked. The whole issue is verse 6. Whether our ways are known to God, watched over by God, or whether we're on a pathway that is going to lead to destruction. Are we right with God, or are we heading away from God? Now, we can be extremely good people, but the question is, if someone is extremely good, is that going to be sufficient for God to accept? Is it enough for God just to accept people because they're good? Now this is where Corinne comes in. Because I want you to play a nice positive chord. Any chord, a nice positive one. That's a nice one, isn't it? Uplifting. Yeah, play it again, Sam. Yeah, okay. Now, I want you to play exactly the same chord, but with one note, one higher. Could be nice in certain settings, but play the original. There's something rather nice about that one, isn't there? Now play the alternative. Shivers down the spine. You see, thank you very much. That's the end of the audible aid.
It only requires one thing, doesn't it? It only requires one thing to be out of kilter for the whole thing to be spoiled. Now that's how it is between God and us. We're told that our God is perfect. We're told that our God will only have with him in heaven those who are perfectly righteous, those who've been made perfect. And if there's one thing that is contrary to God, it spoils the entire person. And that is the position of every single one of us. Some of us have many things that spoil the entire person. Some of us have few things that spoil the entire person. But do you see how naturally every single one of us would be classified as among the wicked? Not because morally we're more wicked, but because we are separated from God, because we are not perfect as God is. That is the great separation. And it classifies all of us, me included. And therefore, unless I can somehow be made righteous, I am not going to be acceptable to God. He is not going to look at me and watch over my ways, as verse 6 says. Instead, my ways will perish. Now, wonderfully, the whole of the Bible is about how God has made it possible for us to be made righteous, so that he can look at us and regard us as already perfect, even though we know that our lives are compromised. Isn't it extraordinary that, you know, we can have all sorts of mixed motives for the things that we do. We can have had a row at home that was entirely our fault. We can have been involved in losing our temper at some point, or have done something that reminds us of a past sin. We can do all of those things, and God can look at us and he couldn't be more pleased. Isn't it extraordinary that that could be so? And it is so because all of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are given his perfection, his righteousness, and that is why God can look at us and see us as perfectly fitted for his presence forever. The way of the wicked, that is, those who decide to stay away from God, the way of the wicked will perish. But God watches over the way of the righteous. It's a wonderful comparison. We're going to discover a bit more about his watching over our way means in a moment. But let's first of all register the thought. There are only two types of person: those who've been put right with God and those who are utterly spoiled. Secondly, two types of prosperity. Two types of prosperity. Now, I said at the outset that very often the world's notion of what being successful and prosperous is different from the way in which the Bible sees prosperity. Here in Psalm 1, we're told that the person who delights to do things God's way is promised in verse 3 that whatever he does will prosper, whereas in verse 4, this is not so for the wicked. Now, at first sight, this is confusing, because clearly some people who don't know God do prosper. After all, just read the collection of Sunday papers today. You'll find lots of people who decide not to be believers in God apparently doing very well. Equally, some people who love the Lord Jesus appear to be going through very bad times. And you can find collections of them in this country and indeed abroad. If you're a member of Open Doors, you can read about the sufferings of Christians in lots of countries, or the Barnabas Trust will reveal those things. So in what sense do the righteous prosper? Well, note first that nothing is said about what will happen to the wicked in this life. It's all in the future. So in this life, the wicked, according to verse 1, walk, stand, and sit in the way of everybody around them. So what they do in life, what they pride themselves on, and what they take pleasure in, is all to do with this world. But the question is, what's going to happen to them in the future? And that's where we come to verses 4 and 5. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will have nothing to be proud of at the time when everybody stands before God as their judge. Now that's a constant theme in the Psalms. A constant theme that we need to look forward to what lies ahead in order to judge whether we are prospering or not. Next week in the morning service, I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 73. One of the things that Psalm 73 says is, my feet, this is a believer talking, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, you know, I thought, well, they're doing fine. I might as well join them. No point in being a Christian. But, the psalmist goes on, then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood their final destiny. The Bible tells us that we have a reckoning. We are accountable for what has happened in our lives. And we account to our Maker. If we have chosen to live as though God did not exist, the day will come when we stand before Him and He will regard us as rebels and deal with us appropriately. By contrast, the righteous, well, they both have a future and they have fruitfulness in this life. So let's look at the righteous and the fruit that they enjoy. Verse 2, so far as the righteous is concerned, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So somebody who says that he wants to know God, or she wants to know God, wants to trust in the provision that God has made for them to adopt them into his family. That person who understands this from the word of God and who then meditates on God's law, in other words, sees what God has to say about life, well, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. Incidentally, doesn't yield its fruit all at once. So often, we look for instant results, don't we? If we think about prospering as Christians, we want results now. If God intends for me to prosper, then he'll sort out all my practical problems now, and what's more, he'll make me wonderfully holy straight away. I won't be tempted as I always have been. I won't fall into temptation as I always do. I will be wonderfully holy. It's not quite what this passage says. Yields its fruit in season. In other words, there is fruit that takes time to grow, and then it becomes obvious. That's so true in our Christian lives, isn't it? That God works through both the downs and the ups of our Christian lives in order, cumulatively, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And it takes time. It's not an immediate thing. You can't say, oh, well, someone clearly hasn't got the hang of this because they haven't changed. The fact is that it takes us all time for these fruits to develop. And that is what happens with the righteous. They bear their fruit in season. So over time, we grow to be more like Jesus Christ. And as we become more like Jesus Christ, we see the measure of true prosperity. After all, what could be a bigger blessing than being like Christ? What could be a bigger blessing? I mean, what could make more difference to people around us? What could make more difference to ourselves? What could make more difference to our relationships, our objectives in life, than being like Jesus? What could make more difference when we stand before God than being like Jesus and trusting fully in all that he's done for us? So there's two types of prosperity. We can either judge things by the world's standards, in which case our eyes will purely be on the here and now and on what represents success here and now, but we won't be thinking about the one thing that is certain for all of us, that our lives here will come to an end and we will face our Maker. That's that sort of prosperity. Or we can put our trust wholly in the Lord Jesus to transfer his righteousness to us, to take away our sin, make us fully righteous. And not only will our future be guaranteed, but our present will be progressively changed. Two types of person, two types of prosperity. Lastly, therefore, two ways to live. Two ways to live. They are presented in verses 1 and 2. We can either walk, stand, or sit in the way of the wicked, or we can delight in the law of the Lord. The question is, what are we listening to? What are we listening to? Are we just listening to the world around? Are our lives full of what the TV or YouTube is saying to us? Are our lives full of what our friends at work are saying to us? Or are we listening to what God has to say in his word? What are we listening to? Because the world, as we know, can be very persuasive. Because the world has important things to say about things that are important to us. For example, prosperity and happiness are important to us, aren't they? And the world has got quite a lot to say about prosperity and happiness. The world has, the world says it could be you and urges us to spend money on the lottery because money is the answer to our happiness. The world has a lot of things to say to us about happiness. Secure your future. Get the right pension. All sorts of things. Now, some of these are good things to do. I'm all in favour of getting a secure pension. These are good things to do. But if our entire worldview is made up from what we're listening to around us, we will not be listening to what God has to say. And what God has to say is that other things are important. It's not how much money we have, but what we do with it. It's not how many relationships we have, but what sort of friend we are. It's not, is my marriage fulfilling, but what sort of husband or wife am I? It's not how to live in a desirable area, but what sort of neighbour am I? God views things with a completely different agenda. So we listen to the word, and as we listen to the word and see how different God is, it's not that we're urged into moral improvement, as though that's the be-all and end-all. No, we're being urged to turn to a person, Jesus Christ, to put all our trust in him and to seek to become more like him. Because that, according to the Bible, is prosperity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to think aright about the things that are important in life. We're conscious that all of us are taken in by the world and the flesh and the devil in different ways. So often we become preoccupied with our needs and our own perception of what we need to be fulfilled. And yet we don't turn to your word to find out about the Maker's instructions, to see what really is necessary for somebody to lead life in all its fullness. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that time and again you bring us back to Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ as the risen, ascended Lord, but Jesus Christ as he died for us on the cross. Someone who gave his life to secure ours. And Heavenly Father, as we come back to the cross, we acknowledge both the ways in which we've turned away from you, but also your extraordinary love in the way in which you have taken away all our wrongdoing from us and transferred to us all of the righteousness of Christ. So that now, Heavenly Father, you can look upon us as members of your family. You can watch over our ways as a father watches over the ways of his children, looking forward to every sign of growth and to that time when we will be with you forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that in everything we do, we may seek to be more like him, because as we are, we discover more about your understanding of prosperity. We ask this in his name. Amen.